Well, Debbie, come on. We're going to have a special tribute. Debbie, be the first one. We don't believe in women preachers, but she's not going to preach. She's going to tell us, and every woman can talk today because she's going to tell what Mark did to influence your life if you want to. So, Debbie, come on up.
I'm going to try to do this without crying. I haven't really practiced this, but the words come from my heart. I want to thank you all for being here to celebrate the life of my husband, Mark Downey. It means a great deal to me, and it humbles me to hear how much he impacted so many. See, I hadn't had any godly leadership in my life with other men in my life, and Mark's walk with Christ blessed me personally through our friendship and our marriage. Mark was a friend of mine for 10 years prior to our marriage. He always joked about the year of our marriage using the term 2001 and a space odyssey. You know, open the door, or open the pod, Hal. But it was funny, and we could always remember the year we were married. I had had a long-term relationship before Mark that failed. And I was worried that at the end of that relationship, Mark would start to court me. You see, he was 50 at the time. And I thought he wasn't my type, and I didn't want to hurt him by rejecting him. So I told a Christian identity pastor that I was going to apply for a transfer with my job to avoid hurting him. And he told me I should not fear where God would lead us. He told me to stay put. And he reminded me that Mark and I had the same political activism, the same religious beliefs, and a very, very strong friendship. Well, Mark did start a courtship, and we fell in love. So I previously thought that he'd had much experience with women, so how was he going to know how to treat one? But I would find out that he knew the Bible, and he was a man of God, and he applied biblical precepts to our marriage. He was an honorable man. He was an honorable man throughout our friendship, our courtship, and our marriage together. He earned my complete trust, which had been shattered by the previous relationship. And he kept my trust throughout the whole marriage. He felt that a marriage should be worked on daily. And at his headship, we had a Christ-centered relationship focused on God, love, loyalty, dedication, activism, and duty to the church and to others. Regarding his artwork, his work was and is breathtaking. I watched many pieces from blank canvas to beautiful paintings that he painted to glorify God's creation and to bring peace in the households of the people who purchased them. He won many awards, and he had the recognition of many other artists. I remember someone telling me at one time, another artist, that no one could paint water like Mark could paint it. And I look at Mark's water in the paintings, and I agree. He was an avid reader and studious, and he loved defending the Christian identity faith. He contributed a wealth of information for many years to Stormfront, one of the most well-known websites in the white nationalist movement. As Pastor Donna said, prior to having a church fellowship, and that was before my marriage with him, he would spend his Sundays getting Sheldon Emery tapes and transcribing those by hand before he had a computer or a typewriter. He also learned from other men, many, many men, those he agreed with, those he didn't agree with, he studied. But I specifically remember Curtis Clare Ewing and Ralph Forbes. Many of you don't know Ralph Forbes, but I knew Ralph Forbes as well prior to meeting Mark. Mark would listen to news, all kinds of news, both liberal and conservative, mainstream and internet, and he was on several email distribution lists and mailing lists. He studied. I saw him grow spiritually through the years, and that was a blessing to me and to many others. His first sermon was, "Will the Real Armageddon Please Stand Up?" which is now in booklet form through the Kinsman Redeemer website. And you know, he wouldn't start writing a sermon until he had the title. And his creativity and use of words shone through that. His depth of messages always amazed me. He always gave God the glory for his messages. It did not come from him. It came from the Holy Spirit working through him. Now, I used to ask most impertinent questions. I used to say a lot, what if we're wrong? And then he would ask me specifically what I thought we were wrong about. And then he would say, well, let's sit down and study the scripture. See, my wish has always been to please God. And we all know the path is narrow. Most of us here were taught the Judeo-Christian message prior to God having imparted the covenant Christian belief. I was worried that we would be at variance with God's word. With Mark's wisdom and understanding of the full message of the Bible, I now have no doubt about our beliefs. And I am blessed and so thankful that he patiently spent the time with me to put those doubts to rest, to carry on after his passing. I was and continued to be amazed by his work ethic and his willingness to serve. He wrote many personal letters answering so many questions and bringing people closer to a better understanding of what God expects of us in the kingdom. Mark had the love of Christ in his life, and he led me and others by example. He was creative, kind-hearted, even-tempered, gentle yet strong, and genuinely funny. I laughed out loud daily in our discussions. He accepted me and loved me unconditionally, never judging me, never quenching my spirit. We rarely argued, and if we did, he always made sure that we made up that day. I have seen mean men who quench the spirit or try to control the women in their lives. Mark was not threatened by my talent or spirit and always lifted me up when I felt unsure of myself. He helped me understand and better my business relationships, even though he had never worked for a business, because he applied biblical concepts to our daily lives. He taught me to be frugal. At his encouragement, I got out of debt and stayed out of debt. And I have been able to plant that seed in others. He taught me that our bodies are a living temple and we are to keep it clean. His faith in God and the power of prayer was an inspiration to me. Before we were married, he sometimes wouldn't know where his next rent payment would come from. But God always provided a patron to buy a painting. He taught others to pray when they were worried about events and their daily life. He'd say, "If you don't pray, you're without a prayer." Every day, Mark would help me to prepare for work, and then he would carry my bags to the car and wave me off. He would do this faithfully, without fail, on a daily basis. He took care of me. He helped me to understand how God puts tribulation in our lives to burn out the dross and refine the gold. He wrote The Joy of Tribulation when I was going through a particularly rough time in my life. I highly recommend that you read or reread it. He had no fear, and he stood his ground. And he was always bold in teaching God's word, unashamedly. And he loved God's elect. I don't know if one knows if they're dying, but in the final 2 weeks, in our daily prayers, he was praying for Israel in every prayer. Our motto for years was plant the seed and set the example. And our Christian lives were based on Romans 12, 1 through 2, and that's in the insert. I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He loved God, and he wanted to please him in every aspect of his life, through his ministry, through his paintings, through his service to the church, and his love for me. And he set the example for me and others. I miss his wisdom, his foresightedness, his wittiness, and his godly influence in my daily life. God blessed me with the gift of Mark's love and devotion, and I praise God for God's love of his covenant people, and I praise God for Mark's and my love for one another. Our love was God's gift to us, and I am humbled by how God used our marriage. I am a better person for having had Mark's influence in my life, and I will strive to be a blessing to others as he was to me. I'd like to thank the church and all of Mark's supporters from around the world. We were humbled by the outpouring of love and support. This church, the fellowship of God's covenant people, and other covenant Christians outside the church fellowship were unfailing in their love, support, and service to both of us throughout Mark's illness, and now to me in my grief. As Mark showed me the true meaning of 1 Corinthians 13 love in my life, you also showed it to us. I so wish I had the words to convey the depth of love I feel for those who have supported Mark's ministry and those who have helped us in the past 6 months. I pray God's abundant blessings to our church fellowship, who brought us produce and groceries, who came daily to fellowship and gave care to Mark and myself, who offered supplements and products, who sent us cards and letters on a daily basis, and who were so thoughtful to call us every Sunday that we couldn't attend church and include us in the music worship. If Mark were here with his wonderful way of words, he would help me convey this perfectly. So I am at a true loss for words in conveying my love and gratefulness to you. But I'll offer this closing scripture from Numbers 6:22-27 to all of you and all who listen. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. And they will put my name on the Israelites, and I will bless them." Amen. This is from Kenneth Neal. It's difficult to know where to begin with my tribute and honor to the memory of Mark Downey. Mark is the first person who led me to the truths of Christian identity. He supplied me with resources, books, and other related information that helped to guide me down the path of the identity message. He was always so giving in that aspect. I especially appreciate the fact that Mark was a true man of God, in that he never wavered from teaching the truth. Amen. Mark was a real man of God who stayed true to his calling. I looked upon Mark as both my pastor and teacher. We had so much in common. We were the same age and had both served in the Army during the same time. And even though we had not met face to face in person, I considered Mark as a very close friend and valued his ministry immensely. I do believe that God has divine appointments placed in all of our lives in regard to his establishing relationships within his kingdom. I miss and will continue to miss Mark's presence here in our lives. However, when the kingdom of God is finally established on the earth, Mark will be reunited with all of us. I do praise the Lord Jesus Christ for bringing us together. No one can take that away. Our prayers will continue to go out to Debbie and all of the saints at God's Covenant People to strengthen and comfort all of you in the coming days. In Christ, Ken and Nancy Neal. As I've been going through Mark's things, and I thank you for the prayers and the help that I'm getting with people who are helping me go through that. I found a book that I always knew existed. I didn't know he had a copy of it. It's called Catitudes. And this is a project that kept him gainfully employed for about 2 years. The author of this book, it's a whimsical book about cats, and it talks about cats from A to Z. And it's the author of this book did all the illustrations, but she sent it to Mark to do the painting. And I'm going to pass this around. It's just wonderfully detail-oriented, and I think you'll all, it's very easy to read, but you'll all get a good idea on the detail of Mark and his painting. But I opened it up, and on the cover page where she's giving her acknowledgments, she said something that just made me laugh out loud, like for uncontrollably. And I gotta share that with you. Special thanks to Mark for his skill and tenacity, and to his unwaveringly partiality to pure white cats.
And if you look at the pictures, my goodness, they're incredibly detailed. So it's well worth looking at. Anybody else want to come up and speak?
Most of you know that Mark was involved in political things once in a while and didn't mind a little street activism. And it was on an occasion back 2014, I joined him on the street. The title of this that I prepared, I wanted to give this in closing, if there's no more letters, I don't think there is. And the title of it is The Variation on a Theme by Mark Downey. And the reason I call it that, in music, there's this phrase, variation on a theme. Sometimes a composer will take a theme of music from another composer and rewrite it and change it, but use it and not lose it. And that's called a variation on a theme. Well, this is a variation on a theme by Mark Downey, And that theme is, with Jews, we lose. That's a shocking statement to most of America, to say something like that. But it was a campaign slogan of Robert Ransdell, candidate running for Congress in Kentucky in 2014. There I was on a beautiful day in October, along with Mark and Robert, on the street holding this sign, "With Jews We Lose." Mark and Robert were facing Hopeful Church Road, and I was facing Route 42. We were surprised at how many thumbs up we got, mostly from Arab descent and younger people too. However, the Jew who owned the parking lot there confronted us and soon called the police. After a while, we consented to leave on the technicality that we were on private property. Overall, I think we were there about an hour. At one point, a scowling woman driving by said, "You should read your Jewish history." I thought to myself, why would I read the Jewish version of history? It is mostly lies. I responded I did, of course, meaning that I have read history about the Jews, something different than what she had in mind. As a church, we are not afraid to tell the truth whenever it comes to an important issue. Why aren't more Christians telling the truth? Is it because, as the Bible tells us, for fear of the Jews? That is part of it, but many are kept ignorant of the truth, so how can one take a stand if they do not know? The Jews have been involved in every war since the beginning of our country, and actually since the beginning, as per Genesis 3:15. The Banker War of 1812, Lincoln's War of 1861, the World Wars, on and on it goes. Since I have brought up Genesis 3:15, let's read it. Speaking to the serpent, quote, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Do you see it? Two seed lines causing conflict in the world. One is of the serpent, and the other of Eve. Remember, this is the book of Genesis, which lays the foundation for everything else that follows in the Bible. Seed represents descendants, and the Bible traces these descendants throughout its pages, and even includes genealogies to prove their origins. Thus, some people are cursed, being from Satan, serpent, and others are blessed, being from God, Adam, and Eve. Remember what Jesus said about the Jews, the very people he was having so much trouble with? "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." That's from John 8:44. Only Christian Identity believes this, while Judeo-Christian churches either ignore, overlook, or misrepresent Genesis 3:15 with theological diversions. But the simplicity of this verse should be obvious, and its truth still stands. Some are the people of God, and some are people of Satan. Some are saved from wrath, others are doomed to destruction. The Jews of the wrong seed line have been expelled from every country in Europe, including Russia, sometimes more than once. And I'm not going to go through this entire list, but you've got an idea of how big that is. The only reason I highlighted England is because it's so close to us. They were kicked out in 1290. They came back somewhere in the middle of 1650, I believe. And, of course, Spain in 1492 when Columbus sailed to Blue. And a lot was happening in the New World here. And the Jews were over here, too, on their ships. They were very angry at Spain. And so they started robbing the Spanish ships that were carrying the gold back to Spain, and that's how they began to develop their wealth in America. And then I think it was in Newburyport, Connecticut, where they were first established, and then later on in Charleston, South Carolina. Such a list. Why? Shouldn't this fact alone raise some questions? What is going on? Could part of the problem be in the Jews themselves? Or can it all be blamed on racist, anti-Semitic, or anti-Jewish white people? Then we have this mysterious number of 6 million. During both World War I and the Russian Civil War, claims of 6 million Jews being in jeopardy of dying appeared in print several times. Towards the end of World War II, the first published claim of 6 million Jews having actually died was published in January of 1945, based upon the claim of a Jewish propagandist named Jacob Leschinsky, correspondent for the New York Jewish Daily Forward, a Marxist Yiddish publication. As far back as 1933, Leschinsky had been accused by both Latvia and Germany of spreading false atrocity propaganda. Germany had eventually expelled him for telling atrocity lies. In November of 1933, the Jewish Telegraph Agency reported, quote, "The anti-Semitic Latvian newspaper Latvis continues to agitate for the expulsion of Jacob Leschinsky, correspondent of the New York Jewish Daily Forward, from Latvia on the ground that he has been spreading atrocity propaganda against Latvia," end quote. With neither investigation nor confirmation, Leschinsky's claim of 6 million dead Jews was immortalized with a headline in the Jewish-owned New York Times of January 8th. The most prestigious newspaper in the world thus gave a huge boost to a big lie. Aside from Leschinsky being a known communist liar, there is another problem with the story. You see, none of the major concentration camps have even been liberated yet. So where did Comrade Leschinsky get this 6 million number of dead from? Following are the 1945 liberation dates for some of the most well-known Nazi death camps, as they call them. And there you can see on the wall the dates. Compare this to January 8th, 1945, in the New York Times. Big difference. It doesn't fit. Furthermore, the mysterious 6 million figure has appeared many times before World War II even started. One of those occasions was the Holodomor. It's a word that means death by starvation. Holocaust means death by burning. How many people have heard of the Holodomor? Maybe one. How many have heard of the Holocaust? Oh, we all know about that, and we hear it, and it's been 70 years, and we're still hearing it, aren't we? Well, the term Holodomor refers specifically to the brutal artificial famine imposed by Stalin's regime on Soviet Ukraine in 1932 and 33. It culminated there. In its broadest sense, it is also used to describe the Ukrainian genocide that began in 1929 with the massive waves of deadly deportations of Ukraine's most successful farmers, Kirkuls or Kulaks in Russian, as well as the deportations and executions, of Ukraine's religious, intellectual, and cultural leaders, culminating in the devastating forced famine that killed millions more innocent individuals. The genocide continued for several more years with the further destruction of Ukraine's political leadership, the resettlement of Ukraine's depopulated areas with other ethnic groups, the prosecution of those who dared to speak of the famine publicly, and the consistent blatant denial of famine by the Soviet regime. Now, I've included a brief timeline, and I'm going to skip some of this. Over the extended period of collectivization, armed brigades forcibly confiscate land and evict entire families. Close to 500,000 individuals in Ukraine are dragged from their homes, packed into freight trains, and shipped to remote uninhabited areas such as Siberia, where they are left often without food or shelter. A great many, especially children, die in transit or soon thereafter. Men were also forced into Stalin's army. The Soviet government sharply increases Ukraine's production quota, ensuring that they could not be met. Starvation becomes widespread. In the summer of 1932, a decree is implemented that calls for the arrest or execution of any person, even a child, found taking as little as a few stalks of wheat or any possible food item from the fields where he worked. By decree, discriminatory voucher systems are implemented, and military blockades are erected around many Ukrainian villages, preventing the transport of food into the villages and the hungry from leaving in search of food. Brigades of young activists from other Soviet regions are brought in to sweep through the villages and confiscate hidden grain and eventually any and all food from the farmers' homes. Stalin states of Ukraine that, quote, the national question is in essence a rural question, end quote, and he and his commanders determined to, quote, teach a lesson through famine, end quote, and ultimately to deal a, quote, crushing blow to the backbone of Ukraine, its rural population. This class of Ukrainians had supported the former Tsar of Russia and were the most resistant to Stalin's goals. We have denial from the West. Quote, a report of a famine in Russia is today an exaggeration or malignant propaganda. There is no actual starvation or deaths from starvation, but there is widespread mortality from diseases due to malnutrition, end quote, as reported by the New York Times correspondent and Pulitzer Prize winner Walter Duranty. Some prominent Western journalists, like Walter Duranty, echoed denial of the famine by Soviet authorities. The Soviet Union adamantly refused any outside assistance because they officially denied that there was any famine. Anyone claiming the contrary was accused of spreading anti-Soviet propaganda. Outside the Soviet Union, Western governments adopted a passive attitude toward the famine, although most of them had become aware of the true suffering through confidential diplomatic channels. In fact, in November 1933, the United States, under newly elected President Franklin D. Roosevelt, chose to formally recognize Stalin's communist government and also negotiated a sweeping new trade agreement. The following year, the pattern of denial in the West culminated with the admission of the Soviet Union into the League of Nations. Stalin's five-year plans for the modernization of the Soviet Union depended largely on the purchase of massive amounts of manufactured goods and technology from Western nations. Those nations were unwilling to disrupt lucrative trade agreements with the Soviet Union in order to pursue the matter of the famine. 4 million farmers killed because they opposed Stalin's plans for expansion. Some estimates are as high as 10 million in this Holodomor. 10 million. I have a few questions to cause us to think. Who was behind the establishment of the Soviet Union? None other than Jews. Do you think that Adolf Hitler knew about the Holodomor? You bet he did. Do you think Germany, after just recovering from the hard economic times imposed by World War I, with massive unemployment and inflation, and was now the economic miracle of the world, knew about what was happening to their neighbor country? You can bet they did. In fact, while Germany was finally recovering after World War I and was doing great, we were still in the midst of the stock market crash and suffering here in America. Germany was the only country that was succeeding because they broke free from the Jewish bankers. Do you think it possible that there were some Jews living in Ukraine during the famine? Could some of them have starved to death? Stalin would not have cared. Collateral damage is acceptable as long as the goal is achieved. Do you think that Stalin, after taking Germany and ending World War II, may have blamed the Germans for the death of millions of Jews? It is a well-known fact that the Soviet Union rebuilt the alleged gas chambers after the war was over. If you were to go to Auschwitz today, they will admit this is true. The original ruins are still there, but they will show you the reconstructed and altered version of the gas chambers. Back to this mysterious Kabbalah number. There are over 100 instances of the 6 million Jews number appearing mostly in the New York Times and other Jewish newspapers beginning in 1900. There are 6 million living, bleeding, suffering arguments in favor of Zionism was a quote by Stephen Wise of the New York Times on June 11th, 1900. Another example is from the American Jewish Yearbook of 1911. Quote, Russia has since 1890 adopted a deliberate plan to expel or exterminate 6 million of its people. Now see how far this is way ahead of World War II and where Hitler's always getting to blame for this, but it was way before that. On and on it goes. Since the turn of the last century, Jews have taken advantage of any disturbance in the world to raise sympathy and financial aid for themselves. Jesus did not only state that the Jews' father was the devil, but that they were liars too. Just like their father, no wonder they crucified him. And my conclusion comes from Mark Downey himself, who really had a way with words, as we have attested here. Speaking of the Jews, they can try every dirty trick in the book. It's not going to stop our efforts to tell the truth. We do not lose when we raise the standard up against the Jew. Quote, lift up the battle standard against Babylon's walls, strengthen the guard, post watchmen, set men in position for an ambush, for the Lord will both plan and carry out what he has declared against the inhabitants of Babylon. It's from Jeremiah. Babylon then and Babylon now was and is the seat of power that expressed organized hostility to God and is associated with organized idolatry, blasphemy, and the persecution of God's people, us. The Jew is the persecutor, not the persecuted, and is ripe for divine judgment. The Jew is always kicked out of a host nation because they overextended their hospitality and criminality worked against their benefactors. That is why with Jews we lose. They cannot be accepted into a white Christian nation lest they destroy it. In times past, it was thought, just get rid of the Jews and the problem would go away. But the problem was merely redirected elsewhere, and eventually they would trickle back to the country they were evicted from. The next brilliant idea was to make Jews equal citizens, and the Jewish problem of antisocial behavior would disappear. They were told to assimilate and keep out of trouble. But for most Jews, this was an impossible order. The Jews, the rights of non-Jews, is something they must lose in order for the Jew to thrive. The Jews received their first emancipation in France. This was in 1791 after the French Revolution, and a catastrophic event engineered by Masonic secret societies in which the Jews featured predominantly and wielded the most influence. Several other revolutions were to follow in the 19th and early 20th century. All of these, without exception, were masterminded by Jews. Quote, at the front of every one of these revolutionary movements for the destruction of authority, nationhood, and religion, you find a Jew. These inflammatory words were written by Benjamin Disraeli, Prime Minister of England, circa 1868, himself a Jew. Every single country that emancipated its Jews was soon taken over by Jews. In 1917, the Jews took Russia by force, an event carefully planned, financed, and largely administered by Jews from New York. Communism was then established to bring the Red Terror to the world. White Christian peasants, who constituted 90% of the Russian population, were massacred in the tens of millions, with Jewish commissars in the vanguard giving the orders to kill. Over 66 million Russian Christians, according to Solzhenitsyn, were murdered by an essentially Jewish regime in the Soviet Union between 1917 and 1953. And these pompous, self-righteous Christian Zionists have the audacity to yell at me, "You're anti-Semitic." From the book, The Nature of Zionism by Vladimir Stepin, he quotes from memoirs of Aaron Samanovich, quote, we must turn Russia into a desert populated by white Negroes, upon whom we shall impose a tyranny such as the most terrible Eastern despots never dreamt of. We shall shed such floods of blood as will make all the human losses suffered in the capitalist wars pale by comparison. By means of terror and bloodbaths, we shall reduce the Russian intelligentsia to a state of complete stupefaction and idiocy to an animal existence." End quote. Marx says, "Tell me there is no validity to 'with Jews we lose.' The Jews now have nuclear weapons. More than once they have threatened the world with their Samson option. They will launch their missiles if Israelis' existence ever is threatened. The most drastic measure one could suggest is the mass extermination of Jewry, but the logistics and implementation are almost implausible. It seems the Jews don't like being killed, but they don't mind killing other people in vast numbers, provided they can get away with it and pin the blame on others, like Osama bin Laden. And needless to say, they are currently engaged in the ongoing depopulation of the world to the stated goal of 500 million people, in which every Jew will have 2,000 non-Jewish slaves. There is only one final solution to the Jewish problem, and that is the white race returning to the God of their fathers. And do you know why? I think the rabbis know. The Bible predicts the future, and it is a prophecy of the Jew finally being exterminated. Should we be any different today in wanting to rout out the money changers, as Jesus did, from our national temple? Jesus addressed these Jews in no uncertain terms, saying, quote, "Ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Go ahead and finish what your ancestors started. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" It's from Matthew. Jesus was passing judgment in the divine courtroom of those who genetically violate the law of God. It's in their nature to kill and lie. We too can pass judgment through the same court decisions that Christ made for us. Quote, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us." It's from Isaiah. Adolf Hitler once described America as the Jews' new hunting grounds. It doesn't even enter their heads to build up a Jewish state in Palestine for the purpose of living there. All they want is a central organization for their international world swindle, endowed with its own sovereign rights and removed from the intervention of other states, a haven for convicted scoundrels, and a university for budding crooks. That's from Hitler's book, Mein Kampf. Jewish author Israel Shamir said, "A good time for the Jews is not a good time for mankind. The blessing of the Jews is a curse for others. The regimes that are good for Jews are rarely good for anybody else." End quote. We cannot afford to pretend this evil does not exist. We cannot afford to rationalize our inaction. If we do not get the Jew out of banking, they will control the economic life of the nation. If we do not get the Jew out of education, they will pervert the minds of the young to their subversive doctrines. If we do not get the Jew out of governments, they will betray the nations of the world. There's no reason why our lives have to be miserable because of Jewish austerity programs. We are God's chosen people and heirs of the promise in which we enjoy the blessings of God. When a nation tightens its belt in tough economic times, it is because of the Jew manipulating markets and currencies. This fact should even resonate with secular materialistic folks who are hit in their pocketbooks. You want Jews in control? You lose. Oh, you might not be homeless yet, but that's what millions of other people thought also. Why would God's alleged chosen people do this to us? It's because you're being played for a fool. They're not Israel, they're Edom. How often have we heard that if you don't vote, you have no right to complain? Or if you don't like the way things are, then start your own party or run for office. Whoever says these idiotic platitudes is out of touch with the reality that Jews have it rigged. If you're voting for the lesser of two evils, you're still voting for evil. I have every right to complain that wholesale cheating has been going on for decades. If you try to run inside the two-party system, you will systematically be marginalized. Just ask the libertarians, who are great at getting ballot access, but since their founding in 1971 have never won a federal office. Their ideology of liberty is contrary to Jewish objectives. It seems to me that if you do vote for the lesser of the two evil Jew-run parties, you have no reason to complain. You voted them in. The only reason a white man who knows the evils of Jewry should run for office is because it's a tool to inform other white people, and so-called anti-Semitism is not legal in this country yet. Not everybody is cut out to be a dragon slayer or a Christian warrior, but God knows who you are and will give you the spiritual fortitude and stamina to contend for the faith, to defend the race, and to end the grace or unmerited favor that our people have mistakenly lavished upon the Jew devils. I know it's not easy to do what we do, but the recalcitrant Christian man, by the manipulative Jew poisoning the well with Jim Jones Kool-Aid, is understandably timid in shaking the scales from his eyes, simply because he believes the lie that Jewish media feeds us, including the schools and churches from cradle to grave. Christ was not a Jew, as we understand that word to mean an antichrist, and the Lord repeatedly denounced the Jew, and that's why they conspired to kill him. He knew they were going to kill him, but his sacrifice was for the forgiveness of the sins of his own race. His first admonition when he began his 3-year ministry was repent. That means change your mind. Change your way of thinking about those who killed him. They are not God's chosen people. For God's sake, put aside your unfounded contempt for something that shall make you free from the anti-Christian and anti-white plague that has infected our society. The Jew ironically considers non-Jews as animals and chattel, and likewise has a plan of extermination. We can only surmise that God's intent is to exterminate the exterminators who have been the purveyors of wickedness. Quote, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Shall not I in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men of Edom? For thy violence against thy brother, Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and shalt be cut off forever. And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. That's end quote from Obadiah. There is nothing good about the Jew, not one thing. Therefore, Jeremiah 24 prophesied against the bad figs of Judah, that's today's Mongol Jews, saying, quote, and I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, to be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places where I shall drive them, end quote. And in fact, the Jew has naturally become the object of ridicule by all people who have experienced the Jew firsthand. Their names to be used as a proverb for their ill-gotten riches, their falsehood and trickery, and under the curse of God and the reproach of man as they are this day. Let us pray for true Israel, for the white race, to repent of the Jew. If our people want change they can count on that will make life better, then they will have to examine the Word of God. And if they want to fight for the truth, they cannot enter the theater of war without being a God-fearing man. It's easy to talk the talk, but quite another thing to walk the walk. One thing I've learned over the years is that most white people won't engage in politically incorrect street activism for fear of the Jews. For it is Jews who invented this world of political correctness. All we have to do is be biblically correct and let go of our fears and let God take care of the adversaries. With Jesus, we win.
There was a Holocaust in World War II. But you know, I'm ashamed to say that America is partly responsible for it. If you don't believe it, and I didn't believe it for years, why? The Jews declared war against Germany in 1933. Germany didn't attack Poland in 1939. The war was over British and American planes bombed the German cities, then came back later and sent their firebombs and burned it up. The temperature got to 1,500 degrees. Any of those who made it to the open area got machine gunned down by planes. There were 10 times more Germans killed on the Western Front than were killed in the war. If you don't believe it, start doing the research to find it. I want to end with the poem that Curtis wrote about Mark. Then we'll sing our last hymn, and then we'll go. A dedicated man. When we praise famous men and our fathers who begot us, let us start with Mark Downey and all he has accomplished. A selfless man dedicated to helping others, treating his comrades as sisters and brothers. He was blessed in life with a godly wife. Together they faced and overcame all strife. We know many who were called, but few were chosen, for few heed the call of God's separate dozen. To be his battle axe and weapons of war, spreading this gospel from shore to shore, doing his will no matter the cost, to reach his kin, the house of the lost. A man called by God to shepherd his flock and lead us to the man in the rock, the cornerstone of our folk and faith, the salvation pertains to only our race. A man of many gifts and an aptitude for art, which he used to touch our people's hearts, each brushstroke showing the majesty of creation to inspire and uplift the Aryan nations. I remember the day I first met this man, from the milk of the word to the meat of God's plan. Precept upon precept, line upon line, like the fiery cross, he let his light shine. Dispelling the darkness from our land, praying to our God with upraised hand, he dedicated his life to king, kingdom, and kin. When others criticized, I wonder where they've been. He served his country in a foreign war, only to return home and fight for much more. 50 years of his life he gave to this land, showing to us all a truly dedicated man. He was one who had given his life to the Lord, serving distinguishedly with tongue, pen, and sword. When we think upon this man, let us look to ourselves. Have we too sacrificed? Our desires have we shelved? I am sad, but I know that God is in control. 'Tis a reward to be called home and see the white throne. So be of good cheer. The revolution is near. We are blessed to have served by his side. Like the yeomen of old that turn plowshares to swords, let us face this too with faith, honor, and pride. He is my pastor, my brother, yea, my friend. Like a loyal son to his father, I will remain to the end. In honor of Mark Downey, Curtis Musk.